We are so thankful to be with you again and grateful so much for your, grateful so much for your partnership with us as you give to support us and as you pray for us. Where we are, Taiwan, there is a large population. Not very many of the people are Christians, and the religious background of Taoist and Buddhist religions are deeply, deeply entrenched to the point that so much of the culture, though not directly religious, are so influenced by religious ideas from particularly those two religious traditions that preaching the gospel is effective, but preaching the apostolic gospel and trying to be faithful to the Bible, in our experience, results in ministries that tend to be fairly small and fairly slow. That's our experience in Taiwan, that our efforts to make the gospel clear to people and present the claims of Christ biblically and expect that people who come to Christ will actually then follow Christ, that the ministries that do that grow slowly and are not really large. And we've been in the little district of Chiaotou. We're in the south of the island of Taiwan. And in the district of Chiaotou, we've been living there for 3 years, trying to give the gospel to people. We've been holding services, and we have a few people who come to the services. Some people have come for a while and then stopped coming. And when we look at our efforts in Taiwan, it seems like not much is going on. It seems like there's not much to show for the time that we've invested there. And it's certainly true that we could have worked harder. We could have been more faithful. We could have been more bold with the gospel. But we have tried to preach the gospel. We have tried to meet people. And it seems like there's just not much to look at. And I don't know if you feel that way. We are so thankful to see so many people here, to see this work going forward. But for all that the Lord is doing here, maybe you also encounter points of discouragement when you look at what the Lord is doing here compared with the world that you're surrounded by. Where other religious ideas, sometimes anti-Christian religious ideas, are so deeply entrenched in the culture, it seems like nobody wants to hear the gospel. Nobody's interested in coming to Christ. Christians have very little voice in their communities, very little influence, and why would anyone become a Christian? We have some good friends in Taiwan who are not actually particularly religious, but they do participate in some religious activities. Our friend's mother, who's older now, his father's passed away, his mother is religious, and so he participates in some of the religious things because his mom wants him to. He has two daughters. He hasn't raised them to be religious. This friend, surprisingly, is participating in a Bible study with us for several years now. And Aaron does a Bible study with his wife. But he told us, as his second youngest daughter was getting ready to finish high school, she had a lot of big tests coming up and all the academic pressure that students in Taiwan face. And so his daughter wanted to go to one of the temples that has a god there who's connected in some way with education. His daughter wanted to go there and give an offering and make some prayers to obtain some kind of blessing for her efforts at finishing up high school, looking toward getting into a good university. So that was a great way for us to learn a little bit more about what happens. After our friend took his daughter, then the next time we got together, I just said, so tell me, how did you decide which temple to go to? And what did you do while you were there? And why do people do that? So we got to learn a lot, but that then generated more conversation about, do you think that's actually true? Is there a spirit there who has some kind of influence? And if you do some kind of offering or give something to the temple, does he actually do anything for you? And of course, these are, some of the temples are actually quite large. And people will go there and they'll make an offering and they'll pray. And many times what they experience then seems to be an answer to their prayers, some act of the spirit they were praying to. And so then they will give something, some large donation maybe, to the temple. And so these temples just become more and more grand, more and more highly decorated. And even, my friend told me, and I was surprised to hear this, even if you don't think that your prayer was answered, sometimes people will give an offering to the temple as a way of anticipating that, well, I didn't get what I wanted this time, but I'm going to lay the groundwork for next time. Maybe I'll get what I want when I have some need or some request. So you have these grand temples, beautifully decorated, and then there's our meeting area. It's just a four-story home, kind of a row of townhouses. The first floor, some people use it as their garage. Some people open a business there. Ours is set up for meetings, and I have a little office there. And it's just another building in a row of buildings. Not very fancy, nothing special about it. And many times it's just our family. And we wonder, if you're walking down the street and you go past one of the larger temples in our area, and you pass that, this big presence, really impressive, lots of people going on, lots of people giving offerings, saying prayers, and it looks like something's going on, and then they walk past our place, a little place, it doesn't look like much is going on. What would you choose? Well, what we're doing doesn't look like it's part of anything very impressive. On the other hand, you have something that looks very impressive and it's really deeply entrenched in the culture. And it has a lot of influence over people. So why would anyone give the gospel a hearing? Why would anyone become a Christian and join our little unimpressive group with no influence, doing something that looks and feels so strange to everyone? Well, I kept asking our friend questions, and one of the questions I asked was, well, do you believe that? And he didn't. And he was describing how the general attitude among people there is, well, maybe it's not true, but maybe it is true. So maybe it'll do some good and it can't hurt, right? So we'll just cover all our bases. But he didn't believe it was true. So I asked him, well, if you don't think it's true, then why would you do it? And as we were talking about this, and I was trying to gently challenge him about these religious ideas, one of the responses he made is that we're talking about these at a level of, like, let's explore what's here. What are people really thinking? And are these things actually true? And he said to me, in our religion, we're not encouraged to open the box because we're afraid that we might find that it's empty. And I've been so glad at that point that I could remind him that in the years that we've been doing Bible study together, we have welcomed every question that he's had. And we keep telling him, God is not afraid of your questions, and the Bible is not afraid of your questions. If you have a question, the Bible has an answer for it. And the answer might be uncomfortable, but we don't have any questions that you're not allowed to ask. There's no door that you're not allowed to open. There's nothing that we're trying to hide. And from a biblical perspective, we want people to open all those doors, to open all those boxes and look in, because we're convinced that the more doors you open, the further into Christianity you look, the more you will find that Christianity is true. But on the other hand, the deeper you look into alternatives to Christianity, the more you'll discover that there's nothing actually there. But when you go into a place and preach the gospel, where on the outside it looks like they have everything and we have almost nothing, it's hard to get people to listen to the gospel. And when you are proclaiming the gospel, you may find yourself in a place where the gospel and Christianity comes into conflict with the culture that it's surrounded by. We haven't encountered this in Taiwan. I was saying in the Sunday school hour when someone asked a question, I was saying that what we basically encounter from people is polite indifference. They're really kind and nobody's hostile toward us, but they're not really very interested. But what happens is that when people start to listen to the gospel, and as the gospel starts to make progress in a community where there's a religious alternative that's deeply entrenched, the gospel will encounter conflict. We see that in the book of Acts, and we've seen it in the history of the church. And that's what Paul experienced in many places, but one of the places he experienced that is when he preached in the city of Ephesus. That's in Asia Minor, the area that we would now call Turkey, toward the coast on the Greece side of that area, so across the ocean there from Greece. But Paul went to the city of Ephesus to preach the gospel, and we have a record of his ministry there in Acts chapter 19. You can turn there. We're not going to read through the whole chapter. And I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Paul's ministry here, but what we see is the gospel coming into conflict with a culture because there's this deeply entrenched religious alternative. And when the gospel starts to make headway, then those two different views of the world, those two different religions come into conflict. And as Paul preaches in Ephesus, I think what we see, like we see in the rest of the book of Acts, is that Jesus is building his church. And Jesus is building the church for God's glory. So we want to think about, as we look at Paul's ministry in Ephesus and then look at what Paul wrote to those people in the future, later after his ministry there, we want to think about what is our part then? Jesus was building his church then through Paul's ministry. God was doing something there, and Jesus was doing it so that God would receive the glory he deserves. Well, Jesus is still building his church. So how can we be encouraged? How can we find encouragement and motivation from the experiences that we read about in the Bible? If Jesus is still building the church here and in Taiwan, what does that mean for us? Well, in Acts chapter 19, we see the gospel challenging this false religion, this religion that was entrenched and dominant and impressive. And I didn't prepare a picture to show you this morning, but on the website, EphesusTourism.com, if I remember the site correctly, there's a picture of a model that's been built of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Artemis in the city of Ephesus. This was a grand building. They had over 100 pillars that were 60 feet tall. These large, large pillars, massive building, covered in marble, just for the ancient world, something that was really, really impressive. It may not sound like much today, but on a scale that was much grander than almost anything the people then had ever seen. Beautiful building, and inside, it's filled with statues, many of them funded by donations from worshipers. And then you have the statue of Artemis that's decorated with gems and precious metals, also as a result of donations made by people. And this incredible building, beautifully decorated. And that's like the centerpiece of this city of Ephesus. And Paul comes in and he starts preaching the gospel, challenging the beliefs of the people who are worshiping in that temple. In Acts 19, verse 1, Paul came to Ephesus. He found some disciples, and then we have a little incident where Paul encounters some people who had heard about John the Baptist and his preaching, introducing Jesus, but they actually hadn't then heard any teaching about Jesus, the Messiah who had come. And so Paul preaches about Jesus, and they receive baptism, and they receive the Holy Spirit. But then verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And then verse 9 talks about how the Jewish people become hardened. So as Paul's practice was, he started in the synagogue, and then when the Jewish people rejected him, then he would start preaching somewhere else. So verse 10, Paul has removed, and he's speaking, the end of verse 9, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Verse 10, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And during Paul's ministry, he's preaching the gospel, and then Jesus enables him to perform miracles. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, to the extent that they're even taking pieces of cloth like a handkerchief from Paul, and they're taking that. Paul didn't even go to this sick person. They just take this piece of cloth, and when the person touches the piece of cloth, then they're healed. And the whole time Paul is preaching, and he's explaining what these miracles actually mean, and that this is the power of the risen Jesus Christ. And verse 13 begins a story about how Paul had cast out demons, and then so other people are trying to cast out demons in Paul's name, and the demons respond by saying, we know who Jesus is, and we recognize who Paul is, but we don't know who you are, and you don't have any authority over us. And these amazing incidents that put Jesus's power on display in a really vivid way. And that's actually a direct challenge to the entrenched religion in that place, because you have all these worshipers and even pilgrims from other places, and they're coming to this big, beautiful building, and they're offering offerings and gifts, and they're making prayers, and they're appealing for help, and they're assuming that what happens then is an answer to their prayers, and they think that there's power connected with this. They think that there's some powerful being that they can appeal to who then can influence what's happening in their life. But probably what usually was happening was what it looks like from the outside when we talk with people about how we see Jesus answering prayer. Okay, we believe, based on the Bible, that we talk to God even though we can't see him. And he actually hears us, and he cares about us. And so then what happens is a response to our prayers. But from the outside, what does it look like? Have you ever talked with anyone about this or heard one talking about it? From the outside, well, you just prayed, and you were thinking about this, and you thought you talked to God, but there's no evidence that there's a God that you could even talk to. And then what happened? Well, that probably would have happened anyway. So how is prayer some evidence that God really exists? And I can understand why people think that. Because we look at what's going on in the idolatry and the temple worship in Taiwan, and we look at what was happening there in Ephesus during Paul's time, and it's really the same thing. People go and they make an offering of some gift, and they say their prayer, and then they go on their way, and they think that what happened is the response from the God. But from the outside, we can question that and say, well, that might have happened anyway. There could be a lot of reasons for that. How does that prove the existence of the God that you say that you prayed to? And how does that prove that they're actually interacting with you? But Paul is healing people. So here's this sick person, and they were sick right up until this moment, and they touch a cloth that came from Paul's body, and immediately they're completely well. Now, you might find a different explanation for that, and people do, but something happened, and there's got to be an explanation for it. And it's not just like, well, that would have happened anyway. No, it wasn't going to happen. And now something happened, and we've got to have an explanation for it. And Paul is claiming the explanation for that is that there's a God, Jesus, he became a man, and he died, but he actually came back to life, and he's in heaven now. We can't see him, but he's still alive, and all of these things are actually his power. He's doing this. And he deserves our worship, and he wants to rescue us and reconcile us to himself. That's what Paul is doing. And that comes into conflict, and it especially comes into conflict when the gospel is making advances. That is, if you look in Acts 19, verse 17, this became known, the incident about the casting out the demons, or the failed attempt to cast out demon. Both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And then you have these people who become Christians. They get rid of all their paraphernalia that went along with worshiping Artemis and their magic practices. They burn all these books. So verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. But then we have a story. The rest of the chapter is a story of this conflict, because the gospel is making advances. More and more people are becoming Christians, and then they're stopping their worship of Artemis, and that's actually beginning to affect the livelihood of people whose whole business is in connection with the worship of Artemis and all that's connected with it. When we're in Taiwan, we walk through our neighborhood, and there are two or three places that I can think of offhand where it's a store, and the whole business of the store is selling spirit money, yellow pieces of paper folded into different shapes, and other things that are connected directly with worship in the temples and burning spirit money once a month. And if the gospel started to make headway and many people were becoming Christians, they would stop doing that. And then there would be a significant impact, at least for some of these businesses. And they would begin to get concerned. And that's what happened in Paul's day. These business people are getting more concerned. Anyway, it ends up almost being a riot where there are all these people in this arena. And most of the people, the Bible says, aren't even quite clear about what was going on and what this is all about. But they know that their religion is under attack. There's some kind of confrontation. And they're determined to support their religion. And so you have this group of people who are, for 2 hours, chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when it all started with Demetrius, the silversmith, he is gathering all these other tradesmen, and they're talking about it. And one of their concerns is their business, but another concern seems to be actually believing that this is true, that this Artemis, who is worthy of our worship, she is going to be dethroned, and people aren't going to recognize her magnificence. So we need to support her. We need her to get the attention that she deserves. The Gospels challenge that, and so all these people are there supporting that. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. She deserves our support. She deserves our worship. She's really doing something. And it looks from the outside, you know, you look at this big temple and all these people who are giving gifts because it seems like they've been helped by her. Yeah, it seems really impressive. But then Paul comes along and there's this conflict because of the gospel. When people are seeing there's this power, Paul is actually able to heal people and he's able to cast out demons, something is really going on. And then these people who believe Paul's message, something is going on in their lives. They are completely changing, to the point where they're willing to literally burn hundreds of dollars worth of books. How are we going to explain that? Paul's explanation is that Jesus is alive and powerful and at work, and he's changing people's lives. Paul is putting on display, or I should say that Jesus is, through Paul, putting his power on display. Now, when the gospel comes into conflict with culture like that, it may look in some ways like the gospel is outshone, outdistanced by what's entrenched and dominant in the culture. But you may end up with places where the gospel is advancing to the point where it creates this kind of conflict because people are noticing and it's actually changing what people are doing. When you have that conflict, it's really a kind of a contest, although from a biblical perspective, there's no contest. But in the culture, in that community, there's a contest between what people are trusting in and what they believe is powerful and Jesus Christ. And we're saying he's actually the only one who has power. He's the only one who deserves our worship. Now, we like to think, wouldn't it be great if we had those same kind of miracles going on now? Wouldn't that be impressive? People would notice. And it's possible that that would win the gospel a hearing. It's possible that that would be really influential, but it probably wouldn't be as influential as we like to think. I asked that friend, what would it take for you to believe the things we've been talking about in the Bible? Because we've been studying the Bible for a long time. I've answered lots of his questions. We've talked about so many things. And I asked him, what do you think about this? Well, I don't think that I'm ready to believe it. Well, what would it take for you to believe? Well, I don't just want to read about it happening to someone else. I would want something like that to happen to me. I would want to see it. So we ended up talking for a long time about what kinds of things could happen that would lead you to believe. And it was interesting. We ended up laughing about it because everything that he could think of to suggest, well, maybe if that happened, maybe then I would believe. We could find another way that people explain that kind of thing. And most of the things he brought up, we could actually look in the Bible and find where that already happened and people still didn't believe. So miracles, yeah, that would be really, really impressive, but it actually wouldn't guarantee that any more people would believe. And we have a record of miracles that already took place. We have a record of Jesus displaying his power. I believe the Bible does not teach that Jesus intends to continue having people in the church who are gifted to perform miracles. I don't think we see that happening today. But the encouraging thing is, the Bible also doesn't lead me to believe that we need that kind of thing to happen today. Because, in fact, God is doing something else. When the gospel gets preached, we see in the New Testament Jesus putting his power on display through miracles, but Jesus is putting his power on display in another way that we do have access to, and I think it's actually more influential, even though it doesn't sound as impressive. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. This is the letter that Paul wrote back to the church in that city after he had left. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You may be aware that in many of his letters, Paul begins with teaching, and then there's a hinge point in his letter where he changes from teaching what's true and what it means and explaining that to what does that mean for us, talking about how that's supposed to change us. And so usually in Paul's letters, most of the commands come in the second half of the book or the second section of the book, and the first section might actually be a lot longer. In Ephesians, we begin with teaching, and we have a lot of teaching and very few commands in the first three chapters of the book, and then chapter 4 begins the section what we would call application. What are we supposed to do with this? And that's where all the commands are. But I want you to notice, with the history of Paul's ministry in Ephesus in mind, particularly that conflict with all those people shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Look in chapter 1. Paul writes, verse 3, he begins this sort of a hymn, we might say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And as he goes on in this kind of a poem, there's a stanza, a repeated idea that occurs. Look in verse 6. This is what God has done, verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." And then he talks further about what God the Son has done for us. And he finishes in verse 12, "to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." And then verse 14, after he's talked about what the Spirit has done in our salvation, to the praise of his glory. That's how that verse ends. So here's this kind of a chorus in this hymn of praise to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. All that he's done in our salvation is to the praise of his glory. In other words, God is putting his power on display in the gospel as he saves people. And even though we don't directly experience all of this, even though we can't see it, God actually did this. These are things God has done for our salvation. And that salvation is an incredible display of God's power that is supposed to lead people to praise God and conclude that he is glorious. So you think Artemis is great because there's this big, beautiful temple. Well, look at what God has done. God is glorious because he saves people. And it's like there are all these dead bodies all over the place. And God actually brings them alive. That's the kind of power that's on display in our salvation. And chapter 2, verse 22, what's going on in the church, which might from the outside look unimpressive, just kind of a plain building, may not look like a lot's going on, there may not be a lot of people, but think about what's going on here. God has taken Jewish people with this long heritage of revelation from the one true God, and then all these Gentile people who for centuries, all these people groups have very little understanding of God. They have access to some of his revelation in nature. They can know that there's a God, but they don't have any direct revelation from him. They don't have a relationship with him. They don't have his law. They're on the outside. And in the church, God is bringing these two groups together and reconciling them all through Jesus to God the Father. So now we have a church which is not a building. It's people. People who are made alive in Christ and reconciled to God. And then these two groups that would have had nothing to do with each other and all this animosity and hostility, suddenly they're at peace and they're working together to serve God. And that is actually the place where God is present in the world. In other words, if you want to know where is God working in the world, where do we see God in his glory, the place you would look is a church like this. Not the building, but the people. Because this is where God is present. With his people or in his people through the Spirit. And why is he doing that? What's going on? Turn over to chapter 3, verse 10. What God is doing, he's doing so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So God is displaying also his wisdom for not even just people in the world to see, but other heavenly intelligences, we can say that. But he's doing that, verse 21, for his glory. To him, to God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Our God is glorious. He deserves our praise. He is powerful. And he's putting that on display through our salvation. Well, as I said before, there's a lot of that we can't see. I mean, how can you see that we're justified through Jesus Christ? How can you see that Jesus made an atonement for us and redeems us? The Bible tells us that that's true, but we experience it because it happens to us, but it's not something we can see or feel. Some of it is not directly experienced by us, and some of it is just something that God did, and it affects us. But you read in chapter 1 about the things God did in salvation. They're not tangible. God tells us that they happen, and we have to trust him. But that salvation has effects in our lives that we do experience. And this is where I think the power of God and God's glory really comes on display. It's on display in God saving us, But we see that, we experience that when the gospel changes our lives, when the gospel changes the lives of people who are saved. I mentioned in chapter 2, Paul talks about this in terms of Jesus giving life to people who were dead. And he finishes that section by talking about how we are then in Christ prepared for good works. And then I want you to turn and look at chapter 4, verse 1. This is the hinge where Paul turns from teaching truth to application, what we're supposed to do with truth. And he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." So in other words, you have this salvation. Jesus has called you to salvation, to be God's people, to be the place of God's presence in the world. You may not be able to see that and touch that and experience it directly, and other people can't tell that's what's going on, but now you let your life change to be appropriate to what is actually true. That's what people are going to see. That's what you're going to experience. And that's what will put on display for everyone around you the power and the glory of God. And Paul is going to talk about some really significant ways that Jesus wants to change our lives. Things like our family relationships and master-servant relationships. But I want to draw your attention to how Paul begins talking about how Jesus intends to change our lives, because where he starts is somewhere that we might not think of initially. In fact, one of the reasons we might not think about it is that these are the kinds of activities, behaviors, actions that are so easy to excuse. But look at what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 2. Okay, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. If you want to put God's power on display here in this church, that lets people around you see there's a God and he's doing something, a good place to start is humble yourself. Stop insisting on getting your own way about everything. Stop immediately defending yourself and be willing to just back down. Defer to other people. Let them go first. Don't be so concerned about getting your own way and what you're going to miss out on that you trample other people and push them aside to make sure you get a piece. And with gentleness, stop raising the level of intensity every time something happens that you don't like. When someone's annoying or they bother you, they're frustrating, they've offended you, respond with gentleness. And be patient with people. Yes, it's annoying. Yes, it's frustrating. Just keep putting up with it. Tolerate other people in love, especially other believers. You think about those things. We don't usually put them at the top of our list of what it looks like to be a Christian, but how often do you experience that in the world? How often does your workplace or your school or your neighborhood, how often does it look like that? In Philippians, Paul is writing about how after this example of Jesus modeling humility and his salvation, and he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, and now God has exalted him, and one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So now we're supposed to work out our salvation, take the salvation we have and put it into practice, put it to work in every aspect of our lives, let it change and affect all of our behavior. And you know what Paul says next about what that could look like? Again, it's not something we might think of initially. He says it, if you want to be a light in a really dark place, here's a good place to start. Stop complaining and stop arguing, and you will shine like a really bright light in a really dark place. This is the way that Jesus puts his power on display in the church. We don't have access to the miracles. We have a record of them. They happen, and we have good evidence that they happen. But we don't have those continuing. But what we do have continuing, I think, is actually more impressive and more effective. Because in Ephesus, Paul performs miracles. He casts out demons. But people could find other explanations for that, and then the sensation is over, and people forget about it and move on, and then it's just a legend. Yes, it got people's attention, so they would listen to the gospel. But do you know what I think actually had a longer-lasting impression on the people in Ephesus? When people that they knew, people who lived next door to them, people who worked in the same area as them, when those people took all of these things that had been important to them and were willing to take a significant financial loss, to throw all of that out, all of those books about magic, all of the paraphernalia associated with idolatry, to throw all of it out and burn it up and say, I am turning my back on that, I'm leaving it behind, and then I'm going to walk on. But it's not just a change of, I'm going to stop going to the temple and I'm going to go to this building, and I'm going to stop chanting praises to Artemis and I'm going to start singing hymns to Jesus. It's not just that. It's that this neighbor that I had, he used to be really grumpy and he was so ready to be offended all the time, and now look at him. Yeah, he still does wrong, but can you believe it? The other day he came and apologized to me for getting mad. And I see the way he interacts with his family members and the way he treats his servants, and yeah, he's not perfect. But I heard the other day he went and actually asked his servant to forgive him. What in the world is that about? I talked with our friend in Taiwan, and he couldn't understand how a parent would go to a child, how we would go to our children and say, hey, I did this, that was wrong, will you forgive me? Because parents in Taiwan don't do that. So the goal isn't that we have to be perfect to put Jesus' power on display. The goal is that we have to let him change us. And it starts by acknowledging where we're wrong. And like I said, these are some of the ways where Paul starts with how our witness can be effective and impressive in our world. These places where Paul starts are some of the places that it's easiest to overlook and excuse. Now, that temple, one of the seven wonders of the world, there's hardly anything left now. There's part of a pillar standing up and a few pieces on the ground, and then it's just field and a bunch of rocks. Doesn't look very impressive now. And as far as I know, nobody in the world is worshiping Artemis anymore. But if you look around the world, there are a lot of little churches that may not look very impressive, but they are all over the world. And since the Apostle Paul preached until now, there are millions and millions and millions of believers who have had Jesus Christ save them and transform their lives. And it's still happening today. You know, the believers in Ephesus, they didn't get to see all that in their lifetime. They just saw the very beginning of it. They got to see some of the conflict. They got to see how impressive everything else looked, and they got to wonder, why would my neighbor ever believe this? They get to see it now. They're seeing what Jesus Christ is doing as Jesus puts his glory on display in the church. And we can all sing praise to the God who saves us and changes us, that he is great, he is glorious, and he deserves our worship. And if he has done that for us, then let's be part of what he's doing by walking worthy. you know, there's one other thing that we have to talk about. And it's not going to take very long. I just need to challenge you that what we're talking about, a changed life, that is significant for the impact of your witness, for putting on display God's power. But it needs an explanation. People need to know what happened to you to change you, what's going on in your life, and why that's happening. At some point, you're going to have to open your mouth and talk to people about Jesus. That can be really scary. That can feel really awkward. Sometimes it's intimidating for me, and I'm a missionary. But as you read through the book of Acts, as we see Jesus beginning to build his church, it's not just the apostles and pastors who are preaching the gospel. All of the disciples of Jesus, everywhere they go, they're opening their mouth and they're preaching Jesus to people. And you might feel really awkward about that, and you might not even be sure how to start. And I would just encourage you, it's better to do it awkwardly than to never do it at all. There's a missionary who was being criticized for the way he evangelized, and his response was, you know, that's true, there's a lot to criticize. I have a lot of faults, but I prefer the way we share Christ to the way they don't. But the other encouragement I have for you is, if you're not sure where to start, you have a pastor. And if you went to him and said, I am really burdened about some people that I know, I'm praying for my neighbors, I'm praying about people that I work with or people that I interact with, I just really want them to hear the gospel, but I'm not sure what to do, I'm pretty certain that your pastor would be really glad to have some conversations with you about that and give you all the help that he could. But there's a place you can start. You can start by praying. That's what I tell people. If you're not sure who to share the gospel with, or you're not sure how to start, well, you can pray. That's a good starting point. And as you pray that the Lord would send someone to them with the gospel, or that he would show you someone that needs the gospel, you'll have specific people to pray about. And as you pray for them to hear the gospel, the Lord might burden you that you're the one who's supposed to give the gospel to them. And again, it might feel awkward, but one of the things that I find really helpful is to think of questions as your friend. Ask people questions. Be curious. Be legitimately curious about what people are doing and why they're doing it and what they think. Maybe that comes across as nosy sometimes and you have to think about the situation, but I'm not saying we have to, in every conversation we have with the people, hold them up against the wall and give them the whole plan of salvation. But at some point you're going to have to open your mouth and talk to them about Jesus. And offer to sit down with them and open a Bible and show them why you think Jesus is worth following. Or if something comes up about Christianity and what they think Christians believe, there's a wealth of opportunities. And what do you think Christians think about that? Or why do you think Christians do that? Or do you actually know what the Bible says about that? Well, hey, I'd be glad to look at that with you. And maybe most people won't want to do that most of the time. But you can show yourself ready to talk with people. And you can be ready to sit down with someone and say, hey, you know, the Bible has an answer to that. And it's not a simple one. It's not a fast one. But I'd be really glad to sit down with you and we can look at what the Bible says. But again, the point I'm trying to make is that Jesus changes us. But people aren't going to understand that. They're not going to know why unless we speak to them. And we can speak to them, but what really makes our witness believable and credible is if they can see something in our life that needs an explanation. An explanation